Good morning. I give you a warm welcome as we join together in public worship. Before I ask John to commit our service to the Lord, let's just sing together a couple of times. Number 38. Number 38. As we are gathered, may this be our prayer. Then I'll ask John to open in prayer. 38. Would you join me in singing 1072, 1072?
Darkness slain, then burst. From the Psalm 145, a psalm of David, a psalm of praise. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name for ever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised.
Amen.
And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down.
Amen.
The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Let's have a time of open prayer before we sing together again, as many as will. Amen.
Who holds everything and is in control of all things. The great I Am is here. And not only have you drawn us forth, but you saved us and we know you. In some way we know you. Lord, it's beyond understanding. But Lord, we stand on holy ground this morning and we are privileged people. And what can we say, Lord, but we have bowed down and worship. And we pray, Lord, be glorified. Lord, we want to bless you and lift up your name. We want to bow before you, Lord, and say, come and use us and change your people and use us for your glory. Lord, we worship you this morning and we thank you for calling us and saving us and being in our presence here this morning, Lord. We are prostrate before you and we worship you, Lord. Thank you.
Amen.
Father, thank you that we should be in this place and worship you this morning, but we remember those who aren't able to be here and gather with us, and we pray for them where they are, that you may bless them in their homes, and that they will feel you close to them and be near.
Heavenly Father, as we shortly come around your word, we ask and pray that it might come alive to us, for you are the author of life and you have the words of eternal life. And Lord, without you, we are dead and dying. And Lord, I pray this morning that each one of us, to some degree or another, might be well fed with spiritual food. We know how well enough to fill our bellies, but not so much our spirits. O Lord, you who fed 5,000 and more beside, we pray that you would feed us today. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together now 232. I believe Peter has found a different tune for his accordion, so we'll sing it as best we can. His hands were pierced, the hands that made the mountain range and Everglade, that washed the stains of sin away and changed earth's darkness into day. Would you play the tune through for us, Peter? Yeah, 232.
Shine, sorrow fall.
Would you turn to Matthew's Gospel? I'd like to continue looking through the Lord's Prayer, the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'll read from verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I'd like to focus upon the first part of verse 12. Forgive us our debts. And this evening, the second part of verse 12. As we forgive our debtors. The two clearly go together. But I'd like to focus upon the first part of verse 12. Right now. And here we have, in just a few words of the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we have the very heart of the Gospel. Here is the kernel upon which all else is based. Forgive us our debts. We are an indebted people. I tried to look up our national debt last night to try and wow you. I did not know how to say the number. It was so big. Furthermore, there's one particular website that calculates the interest, the rate by which the national debt is going up. By the time you have said the number, it is already several thousand pounds out of date. Well, the good news is we've had a national debt for quite some time. And the bad news is we're likely to have a national debt for quite some time to come. I remember a few years ago, and Mrs. Scott, our treasurer, will vouch for this, but we got some money repaid to us. In the Second World War, the chapel lent the government some money. And they paid it back, I think, in 2015. Perhaps more serious and more troubling is the fact that many individuals and many families find themselves in a situation in which they are owing huge amounts of money. I hold in my hand a credit card. How easy it is to glibly hand that over in a shop, or more likely online. And to have all manner of goods delivered, which can be paid for in months and years to come. Of course, the credit card company wants its pound of flesh. You'd probably be paying 30% interest every year. There are, of course, other lenders available who will come knocking on your door. Far more convenient. Far higher rates of interest, and they have a penchant for breaking kneecaps if the money is not paid on time. To be in debt is the most awkward and unpleasant situation. And there are many people last night who were denied a sound night's sleep because they were worrying how they would make the next payment on this or that or the other. It's interesting that Matthew uses the words debt to describe our sin. Now Luke, in his version of the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord, of course, went around teaching it any number of times. We have records of two of those occasions, uses the word sin rather than debt. But the imagery of debt is that those who break God's moral law incur a penalty. Now, if ever you were to be charged with breaking a law in the United Kingdom, you would go to court, and the bench of magistrates, or perhaps the judge, would determine a punishment if found guilty or if you had pleaded guilty. And you might have to pay for your crime with time. You'll be locked up for a period of weeks or months or years. You are paying for your crime. Or you may be given unpaid work. You have to go litter picking every Saturday for a period of time. Or maybe it's a financial penalty. You leave that court indebted to the state. And you would typically have a year to discharge that debt. Well, here we have a picture of sin as a debt. There are children being born this week, and they will grow up owing and paying back the national debt we are now incurring. And their children will do the same. Our generation, as that repaid war bond demonstrated, paid for the Second World War. Imagine being so in debt, you have no means and no hope of paying it back. What an awful situation to be in. Charles Ellicott was an 18th century Bible commentator, and he wrote of this verse, "A duty unfulfilled is a debt unpaid. Primarily, therefore, the words our debts represent sins of omission, in addition to the transgression of a law, sins of commission. We are sinful and stand condemned by God, not only because of the things we have done, which we ought not to have done, but the things which we ought not to have done, but we did." Furthermore, when we sin against each other, we sin against God. When David writes Psalm 51, verse 4, he writes, "Against you only have I sinned." Yet did he not sin against Uriah when he arranged to kill him? Did he not sin against Bathsheba, summoning her to the palace that he might enjoy himself? And yet he says he has sinned against God. By sinning against Uriah and Bathsheba, David sinned against their maker, in whose image they were made. when we steal, lie, cheat, kill. There is, of course, an earthly victim. And yet, at the same time, we sin against the author of all righteousness by burgling that house or by stealing. And when I was born, I inherited a whole load of guilt from Adam. But to that debt, I added my own iniquity. John Calvin said that the human heart was the greatest manufactory of evil. You don't need to teach me to be bad. I don't need to go to college to study wickedness in any detail. It comes naturally to me. It's part of my nature now. My innermost being is corrupted by the fall. And a holy and righteous God peers down at me and at you from heaven and sees an overwhelming debt that must be paid. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel and the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7. And I shall read from verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We have here in this story, other than Jesus, two characters. We have the Pharisee and we have the woman. We know little of either of them. The Pharisee is called Simon. The woman remains unnamed. The Pharisee was the religious leader of the day. He was considered to be good
and respectable and righteous. His theology was very sound. His understanding of the Bible was generally correct. And yet he doesn't come out of the story especially well. And yet we have a woman. The woman does not have a good reputation. We're told in verse 37, she was a sinner. Now we know that all people are sinners. So why would Luke tell us that? Well, unlike Simon the Pharisee, whose sins are inward and respectable, her sins are outward and shameful. It might be she is a loose woman. We don't know that. She might be a thief. But she clearly has a reputation among the people of that town for being someone who is vile. We get a glimpse into Simon's heart because in verse 39, he speaks to himself. Now, whether he murmured it under his breath or whether he said it in his heart, it matters not because Jesus heard him and responded. I fancy he said it in his heart. So proud is the Pharisee here that not only does he disdain that particular woman, and let's face it, she has barged into his home, but he uses her to denigrate the Lord Jesus himself. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman it is. In other words, he can't be a prophet. He can't have knowledge from God, because if he had, he would have known who that woman was and would have shunned her like I do day after day after day. In fact, Jesus demonstrates his prophetic knowledge by being able to respond to what Simon said. He knows full well the heart of that woman. He knows full well the heart of Simon. Notice, though, how gentle he is, not just with the woman, but with Simon as well. Simon, I have something to say to you. The Lord Jesus, who has something to say to Simon, has this morning something to say to you. Would to God you have the ears to hear. And he talks about two people in debt. One owes 500 denarii and the other owes 50. In fact, both of them are significant sums of money. Now, you'll read in the commentaries, one denarius was a day's wage. Well, that's actually rather misleading, because the rich would earn far more than that, if indeed they earn anything at all. And the poor may have earned less than that. But certainly in the first century, a Roman legionary would have earned one denarius per day, less the hire of his kit and food. So in fact, it is more than a day's wage. So 50 denarii, by our standards, well, it's actually a lot of money. 500 denarii is a huge amount of money. If it helps you to understand it, though I've just said it was inaccurate, see it as a month and a half's wage, or see it as opposed to a year and a half's wage. A huge amount of money. When they had nothing with which to repay, he sold them into slavery. Nope. He killed them. Nope. He had them declared bankrupt and took their house and their donkey or whatever they had. No, no, no. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Wow. People in the ancient world, perhaps in our world as well, do not freely forgive debts. Why should they be forgiven? If they didn't have the means to repay it, they shouldn't have borrowed it. And what have they done with the money? Oh, lived well, I'm sure. Frittering it away, spending it foolishly. Think of the prodigal son. He squandered that money. These two people have no right to be forgiven. But the creditor here lays aside his rights and forgives them freely. Isn't grace a wonderful word? Isn't grace the most amazing word you will ever hear and ever understand? You see, these two debtors are you and me. Oh, sure. Maybe some people have been forgiven far more than we have. But if you can't pay 50 denarii, you're no better than the man who can't pay 500 or 500,000. An unpaid debt is an unpaid debt. And I said that forgiveness of debts was the very heart of the gospel. Here it is. You are in debt to the court of heaven far more than you could ever, ever repay. Even if from this very moment until the day of your death, you did nothing wrong and everything right, it would not be enough to satisfy the righteous demands of the law of God. Therefore, writes the apostle, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I've made this point before, I'll make it again. But the difference between biblical Christianity, between the gospel and every other religion, is that every other religion will say, God or gods will pay off some of the amount, but you've got to do your bit. So here, I'll cancel 45 denarii, but you work hard and pay me 5. That's not a bad deal, actually, is it? Or you owe me 500 denarii, I'll tell you what, I'll pay off 480. I'll remit it. You pay me 20. And those two went away, rejoicing, finding their 20 and their 5 denarii. It actually says they had nothing with which to repay. That means even if the debt was reduced to 1 denarius, they could not have paid it. Which is why it is cancelled in full. The religions of the world say, pay what you can, and fingers crossed, it will be enough. The gospel says, paid in full. There is nothing left owing. Your debts have been cancelled. Christ himself came to earth. He bore the penalty of Adam when he hung upon that cross of Calvary. His blood covered every sin, not just the ones you've done, but the ones you've not yet done. Now, isn't that good news? It's good news. Because it means that people like you and me, who owe a great deal, who have nothing with which to repay, it means we can go to heaven when we die. And we don't just hope to go there. We know. We're assured. Because our place has been purchased in full. Now the point of this parable is that Simon is really the debtor who owes 50 and the woman owes 500. And because she knows how much she has been forgiven, she comes to the Lord and she weeps before him and she worships him. But Simon, I think, does not even know he owes the 50. I think Simon thinks he owes nothing at all. And Jesus explained that when he arrived at Simon's house, there was no particular affection for him. I'm sure the civilities were performed. Although even the basic civilities evidently have not been performed. This is why the Christian is absolutely in love with Jesus Christ. Because we know, not only does he say to us as he said to her, your faith has saved you, go in peace, but we have been forgiven much. You will not love Jesus Christ today if you don't think you have anything that needs forgiveness. If you think you're a good person, a righteous type, a good person, to him he's just an interesting figure from the past. Oh, he made a few interesting statements. We might try and live our life by it. But there's no love for him. But when you know you were a sinner, condemned and unclean, and that he came to the earth to save sinners like you, like that woman, you come and pour out your everything at his feet. And you will debase yourself before him, that he might be exalted before you. Would you turn again, this time to Matthew chapter 18? I don't normally like to flick about. I want to read the parable of the unforgiving servant, but I only want to take a portion of it. The rest of it I want to read tonight. This morning we're looking at how we can be forgiven by God. Tonight will be a harder message. Oh, we want to be forgiven by God. Oh, but we're not so quick to forgive, are we? Well, that's for tonight. Let me read from verse 21. Of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion released him, and forgave him the debt. Now I'm going to pause there. We know that it doesn't end well. But for the time being, we have here a wonderful picture, again, of the gospel. And again, sin is likened to indebtedness. Here it is. This time we have a king who is in debt, who is the creditor, and servants who have borrowed money from the king. Notice that when Peter asks the question, he's not asking how many times he should forgive an enemy. We don't forgive enemies. But how many times he should forgive a brother. Well, here we have again another picture of gospel grace. And we're told that this picture is like the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is likened to being a member of the kingdom of heaven. You're in the kingdom of heaven if Christ is your king. If you've been saved and you've received his forgiveness, you are a subject of the kingdom of heaven. And here we have a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, he wants things to be wrapped up. There's money owing and there's money owed. Let's sort it all out. Let's have a clean slate. And while the accounts are being settled, one is brought before him who owes 10,000 talents. Now here is a wonderful hyperbole. You'd be hard-pressed to owe 10,000 talents in the first century. It is a huge quantity. It's probably the equivalent of our national debt, first century style. And I'm assuming it's silver. If it's gold, he owes an amount of money which he could never, ever hope to repay. And we're told that in verse 25, he was not able to pay. And the original people who heard this story would have thought to themselves, no, of course he can't. If Jesus were around today, he might have said, and he owed the king £1 billion. The master in verse 25 is not quite as amenable or amicable as the previous one. He's rather more practical in his settling of accounts. What does he say? The master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children. In other words, he has nothing to take. His very body is the collateral. Take him to the slave market, and whatever he raises, and his wife, and his children, that will have to go to paying off the debt. And I'm pretty sure, no matter how strong or handsome he was, he would not have been sold for the amount of money he owed. But at least he's getting back something. Again, a terrible picture of sin. Slavery in the Bible is sometimes a picture of our obedience to God. It is, as it were, a voluntary slavery. Pierce my ear. But it's also a picture of the dominion of sin. And here is a man about to be sold against his will. And his wife and children, who are innocent of any borrowing, but they too suffer because of what their father has done. We did not choose to be born into a state of rebelling against God. It was chosen for us by Adam the First. Oh, that's unfair, you say. Sin, by its very nature, is unfair. A child born in 1940 or 1914 or the 1850s will find itself at war with another nation. Not through any enmity on its part, but because of what its parents have decided. I found myself, well, I wasn't aware of it, but I found myself in a state of warfare and enmity with God that I had not chosen. But that's what sin does. It wrecks and it ruins for the innocent as well as the guilty. The servant falls down before him saying, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." What a stupid thing to say. Clearly, arithmetic was not his forte. How is he going to repay such a huge sum of money? These are not the words of somebody making a rational, calculated offer. They are the words of desperation. They are the words of a man about to be sent into the silver mines where he will be worked to death. They are the words of a man about to be separated from his wife and his children, and there's nothing he can do about it but to fall down before the king. And look at verse 27. There is a miracle. Oh, this is not a miracle story, you tell me? Oh, it is. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He wasn't moved with compassion before. Verse 26, the servant fell down before him. He already knows he can't repay it. And yet to have that man fall before him and realize he has nothing, just to plead for mercy, the king, the master, is moved with compassion. And he releases him. And he forgave him the debt. Once again, he might have said, "I tell you what, I'll take the wife and one child and send them to the slave market and then I'll forgive you." Or he might have said, "Okay, let me set up a payment plan." He forgives the whole lot. What does the master get back in return? In the parable, nothing. And yet he was moved with compassion. God looked down at our planet and saw dying, filthy debtors who had no hope of getting right with him. And God was moved with compassion. Even in Eden, and Adam and Eve behaved so foolishly, all they had to do was not eat from that tree. It wasn't complicated. They still did it. Even in the garden, when the righteous God is kicking them out, he was moved with compassion. Animal skins were made that they might be covered, and promise of a future deliverer was made. And when God looks at you, whether you consider yourself Simon the Pharisee, "I'm not bad, I've not got a problem," or whether you are the sinful woman, And how did she pay for that expensive perfume, I wonder? Whichever you are, I can tell you the King of Heaven looks upon you with compassion. And if you are prepared to get on your knees before him and ask him for the mercy he has promised to give, he will release you and forgive your debt. He asks for no payment plan, no contribution. He forgives you freely and fully. That is the gospel. Oh, there are different ways of understanding the gospel, redemption and atonement. But here we have the remission of debts. So when we pray that Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, we are asking for salvation. Now, there is a sense in which we believers, even after we've been born again, must continue to keep short accounts with the Lord and ask his forgiveness for those words we shouldn't have said, or those words we did say. And yet, verse 12, forgive us our debts. It is that woman coming to Jesus with her jar. It is the man who owed 10,000 talents and did I do not know what with it, on his knees begging, forgive us our debts. That is it. And if you don't know that your debt needs forgiveness, well, let me tell you, you can know today. We're going to sing together now, then we'll have an open time for people to pray or read from the scriptures. Well, let's sing together, 10:45. 10:45.
Chains of hell, and with a shout, our Lord, and every one of us, Lord, and we're able, Lord, to more and more, Lord, abide in you, Lord. Just in you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. But thing number 33 in closing. 33.
Amazing love, how can it be? thy approach, eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own.
O Lord God, we thank you that we, though we be sinners of deepest dye and debtors unable to repay anything whatsoever, that you have in your compassion looked down upon us, and Lord, you lift us up and you set us free. And Lord, one day you'll call us home where we might enjoy those unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray your blessing upon all of us now. Lord, may we go home rejoicing, knowing that we have been forgiven much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.